This last week, we celebrated a holiday that has grown more and more in popularity in our culture. That time of year that we carve pumpkins, bob for apples, and hand out candy to costumed children yelling, "Trick or treat." Now, I think for most people, Halloween is, you know, all done in fun, but there is another side to that occasion, a darker side. And it's being depicted on movie screens at an increasing rate. I know it wasn't that many years ago when scary movies usually came out right around Halloween time. Have you noticed, though, that lately they're coming out all the time? All year round, we're being bombarded with these movies that oftentimes focus on the supernatural. There's a growing interest in movies about demons, witchcraft, and the occult. Now, I know a lot of folks would just laugh it off. It's part of the harmless fun that is associated with the end of October. They chalk up Satan and demons as, you know, fanciful. They're kind of like ghosts and goblins and zombies. They're just fictional characters that, you know, shouldn't scare anyone over the age of 10. To me, that's the scariest part of all. As C.S. Lewis wrote, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive or unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors. That's true. I know of Christians who deny the existence of Satan or demons as real beings. And I think Satan is very pleased to know that. But then there are others who are almost obsessed with them. They see a demon under every rock, so to speak. They're constantly convinced that demons are after them or that demons have control over them. Now, I believe Satan and demons are real. The Bible teaches that. There is an invisible war that is raging. And these supernatural beings are like warriors that strike unsuspecting victims without warning. They afflict them at their weakest moments. And they bring about a lot of pain, a lot of heartache. This war has been going on for centuries, really going back, I think, to the beginning of time. And we're not talking about political wars. We're not talking about military wars. We are talking about a supernatural battle that has been going on ever since an angel named Lucifer decided he thought he had a better idea than God Almighty. And when he rebelled and lost, he has tried to wreak havoc on God's creation ever since. And we see this battle going on down through the ages, and it culminates in the book of Revelation, which we have been studying. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And I believe we're seeing that in our world today, with this rising fascination with supernatural powers and the occult. And I know people say, oh, it's just movies, it's just entertainment. But the fact that it is so popular, I think, tells us something about our age. And I do believe that as time gets shorter and closer to the end, and I'm not trying to say when that will be, but just, you know, logically, every day that passes, we're one day closer to the end. Satan is aware that his time is short. And I think we're seeing an increase in activity. Now, in our scripture tonight, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 9. We are going to see here a significant rise in demonic activity. Now, this is something still future. I don't believe this has happened yet. But I think that even as we look at this future event, there are many lessons for us today. Because while this anticipates a heightened demonic activity. It reflects the activity of demons today, and I think there's some important lessons that we can learn from it. In Revelation chapter 9, just to give you the context here, we are in the midst of the seven trumpets. Seven angels have been given a trumpet each, and with each blast of the trumpet, something happens here on earth. Now, I have called this a time of God's warning. This is a period of time at the end where God is trying to get the attention of the sinful world. He is warning them that worse judgment is coming. Now, the first four trumpets, we've seen some devastating events take place. We've seen the waters, the oceans attack. We've seen dry land, grass, vegetation. We've seen the natural disasters that are taking place on a growing scale. But John has always described these as one-third is affected, or one-fourth. It's less than half. It's a significant number, but it's not total. And I believe that God is using these as warnings, trying to get sinners in the world to repent, to turn to Him. Now we have come to the fifth trumpet. John writes in verses 1 and 2, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened from the smoke from the abyss." What we read about here is first the location of what he's going to describe as locust-like beings. Now, they're not locusts, but that's the only way John can describe them. And we see a little bit later in the chapter how he describes them further. But here we see where they come from. Now, John writes that a star descends to the earth with a key to the abyss. That star represents some personality. We're not talking about the shiny things in the night sky, because notice it refers to him as he in verse 2. Commentators have identified this being everywhere from Jesus to Satan. You can't get much opposite than that. And I think they're both wrong. I don't think it's either one of them. There's no reason to link this star with Jesus. And since later we see that Satan himself will be locked in the abyss, probably by this same angelic being, I don't think it refers to him either. Honestly, the best identification that I've heard actually doesn't come out of Scripture, but from Jewish writings during that time. They had seven archangels, and there was one in particular named Uriel, who, according to the rabbinic teaching, held authority over Tartarus. And I believe that's the identification of the abyss. If you give me just a moment, I'd like to explain this, because it's very confusing in our English Bibles. Tartarus is one of three Greek terms that is found in some form in the New Testament that most English translations translate as hell. And that's very, very confusing, because these three distinct names refer to three distinct places that all have distinct purposes. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest has written an excellent treatment on these three terms, and I've condensed it down for us tonight. There are three Greek words, each referring to a different place, all of which are translated by the one English word hell, the fact that causes considerable confusion in interpreting the passages in which they occur. These words are, in English, Gehenna, Hades, and Tartarus. Gehenna refers to the final abode of the wicked dead called the Lake of Fire in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Where this occurs, the English translation should be hell. Gehenna is hell as we picture it. That is the permanent location where Satan, his demons, and all unbelievers will spend eternity. In my opinion, and I think Wiest reflects this as well, that's the only one of these three Greek terms that should be translated in English as hell. Jesus taught a lot about hell, and he used this word Gehenna. It's the lake of fire. Hades, on the other hand, is a temporary place. It is a waiting place. Before the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, all souls went to Hades, the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, once they were there, they were divided. We see this in Luke 16 in the story of the rich man Lazarus, how the ones who had faith in God were in a comforting place, whereas the unbelievers were in a place of torment. Now, they were not in hell, because nobody is in Gehenna yet, but they're in a waiting place, awaiting their final judgment. Unbelievers who die even to this day are waiting in Hades. But it is a temporary place. How do we know that? Because later in Revelation, we are told that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. If Hades was hell, that verse makes no sense. So it's a separate place. It's a temporary place. Tartarus is also a temporary place. But it is not a place for human souls. It is a place for fallen angels. And it is translated as the abyss in Revelation. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's called the pit. There's a story in the life of Jesus where a group of demons that had inhabited a man asked Jesus not to send them to the pit. This is where they're talking about. They didn't want to go to Tartarus, to this abyss. And later on, we're in Revelation, we will see that Satan will be confined in this same place for the 1,000-year millennium. Again, this is not hell. It's a holding place. And right now, there's a group of demons being held there that John sees for a short time are going to be let out. We see Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4. Now again, unfortunately, most of our English translations say these fallen angels were cast into hell. But that's not the word. It's the word Tartarus. They were cast into a pit and locked up so that they are not allowed to do their dirty work until a time when God allows them out. This abyss is seen as a pit with a very narrow opening at the top. There's like a door or a shaft that comes down and then it broadens out into the abyss itself. And that's where these beings come from. Now, from this smoke that emerges when the abyss is unlocked, emerge these beings. And John gives us the look of the locusts in verses 7 through 10. I'm going to jump around a little bit in this chapter. But this is how he describes them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions. Now, I have seen some people try to draw these locusts. You can't do it. It's just not possible. And they're not insects. As we're going to see later, their activity is not what locusts do. I think John uses this as a description because of the swarm of locusts, which were very prominent in his world. They would have been able to identify with that. And how aggressive locusts are when they come upon a place and just devour everything in its sight. But notice the descriptions here. They had faces like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. But they had teeth like lion's teeth. They had tails like a scorpion's tail. Very, very odd. And again, John is trying to describe something that is probably indescribable. But the one thing about these, they're terrifying. They are very aggressive looking. And I've known some modern scholars, you know, they always try to put things in current terms, you know. And I've heard them say, oh, John's seeing attack helicopters coming out of Tartarus. Why in the world would attack helicopters be coming out of Tartarus? And if that's the case, what did this mean for the last 2,000 years before they came up with attack helicopters? We don't need to do that. Just understand that John is painting a picture for us of these demonic forces that are terrifying to look at and very aggressive in their personality. These locusts, and I say that in quotes, are spiritual. They're demonic creatures. They're not literal. They're not insects in any way, shape, or form. These are supernatural soldiers in the kingdom of darkness. And I think John describes them in such a way to depict them as ferocious, aggressive, powerful, and very intelligent. And all of those are true of demons. Now let's back up a little bit. Verse 3 and verse 6 describe the language of the locusts and what they will accomplish. Out of the smoke came locusts. The locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Again, these are demonic powers that are coming out. And it says that they have a sting like scorpions. Scorpion sting is very rarely fatal. Oh, it's painful. It's kind of like a description I heard one time of someone who experienced seasickness for the first time. They said, first you're afraid you're going to die, and then you're afraid you won't. And that's kind of the suffering that's described here. People are going to think they're going to die, and then they're going to wish they did. But even in that, it says death will elude them. The Greek here is in the present tense. Death keeps running away from them. I don't know how many of you ever saw the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. It came out a number of years ago. And he's stuck in this thing where every day is the same day over and over and over. He can't get out of it. He finally decides, I can't take this anymore. He tries to kill himself. And he has all these very inventive ways to do it. But every day he wakes up at the same day at the same time. He can't break the cycle. I kind of think of that as here. People are going to be so miserable, they're going to wish they could die, and they won't. They continue in this misery. Now, something in Scripture we find, scorpions are often paired together with serpents as a symbol of hostile forces of evil and how they attack us spiritually. Deuteronomy 8:15, the Israelites were reminded that the Lord had led them through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus told the 70 when he sent them out, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So scorpions here are used in the Bible as symbols of evil powers, evil forces. But again, their stings are not fatal. Now, we're not told whether the suffering depicted here is physical, emotional, spiritual, and maybe a combination of all the above. But it's very real. And the intent here, remember, we're in the time of the trumpets. God is trying to wake up a world that is headed for hell and saying, look, turn to me. But they won't do it. It's not part of our text tonight, but if you look down at the end of chapter 9, after the sixth trumpet, you see that rather than repenting of their sin, rather than turning to God, finding forgiveness, finding life and hope, they turn their backs on God even more. They're angry with God. And that's oftentimes the reaction of sinners. Even when God gives them warnings of what's ahead, they just plunge on in their sin. And it does mention that how they long for death. They think that's a relief from their suffering, but even death will elude them. And just imagine a pain so bad that you want to die. And imagine the futility and the frustration of not being able to die. That's what these folks were suffering at that time. Now, in verses 4 and 5, John records the limitations of the locusts. It says, they were not told to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Now, we can marvel at the overwhelming number and the startling appearance of these creatures, but we shouldn't miss the limitations that are placed on them. I want you to first note that power was given to them. They do not exercise any power or authority on their own. They can only operate under the scope of power that was given to them. Now, I ask you, who gave them this power? God did. See, even Satan and his demons can only operate within the parameters God sets for them. Remember the story of Job? Satan went to God and said, oh, well, you know, you strike Job and he'll curse you. And God said, okay, I'll let you do it, but first, you can't touch him. You can take away what he owns, but you can't touch him. And Satan did that, and you know, Job remained faithful. And Satan came back and said, yeah, but if you let me touch him, he'll curse you. And God says, okay, but you can't take his life. See, there's limitations even put on Satan. Satan can only do so much. And Satan's demons can only do so much. There's always limitations that are put there. Notice they're not permitted to harm things that locusts usually eat. That's why we know these aren't insects. They're not eating grass and trees and leaves and things like that. Their targets won't be plants, but rather people. But only a limited number of people. They cannot harm anybody with the seal of God on their heads. And this is one of the most important lessons I want us to learn tonight. Satan and his demons cannot possess a believer. They cannot overtake a believer. They cannot harm a believer. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and when the Holy Spirit lives in you, no evil spirit can get in. We have nothing to fear from Satan or his demons. Now, we should respect them. They are powerful, they are intelligent, much more than we are, but they cannot touch us. They cannot take us from God. They can't kill us, because as long as God has something for us to accomplish, he will keep us safe. And they cannot touch our salvation, because nothing, not angel, not demons, not anything, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So if you remember one thing tonight from this message, remember this. Demons cannot ultimately harm you. And demons can only operate under the supervision of God. They only exercise the power that God allows them to. He is even in control of them. I think it's very important, as not only we look ahead to the future, but even now, that is the case. Now we wonder, why only 5 months? I think it may be symbolic of just a short time. You know, you think of all of these trumpet judgments, they're less than half. And 5 months out of a year is still less than half. Could also be that 5 months is the normal lifespan of a regular locust. So maybe that's where that comes in. But again, these are warning signs. They're not final judgments. They're intended to wake people up. And so their time span will be limited. And during this time, again, God is in control. Verse 11 tells us that there is a leader of the locusts. It says they had a king over them. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Now, some identify this being as Satan himself. I don't think that it is. I think this is referring to a different fallen angel. Back in the Jewish literature of that time, they pointed to a demon who led the group of demons back in Genesis 6, where it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men and came down and cohabited with them and came up with the Nephilim, the giants, and were wiped out at the time of the flood. Perhaps that's what the reference to is here. Or it may be, this is a play of words, because one of the gods the Romans worshipped at that time was the god Apollo. And we're told that in Greek this demon's name is Apollyon. And maybe John's taking a little shot at the Roman culture of the day. What they were worshiping as a god was really no more than a demon. But what we see here about demons is that they're very organized. They're very structured. Elsewhere, Paul talks about principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness. And some take that to mean they're like ranks within the demonic army. They're very organized. Sometimes much more organized than we are. And they plan their attacks. Now, sometimes people portray Satan and demons as kind of dumb beings. You know, they're just kind of foolish. And that's not true at all. Satan and his demons are very wise. They're very intelligent. They're very powerful. Much more so than we, but not more so than God. And that's where our hope lies. Now, I want to end with verse 12 tonight and the lessons of the locusts. Verse 12 says, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come, meaning these last three trumpets. And I believe we can learn the lessons of the locusts as we conclude. Leon Morris writes, when people fail to respond to God's gracious invitation and set themselves in opposition to his purposes, then they become prey to horrifying demonic forces. They suffer the consequences of their choice. They're not defeating God. His sovereignty is very clear to John. God is not mocked. Even in the demonic horrors, he works out his purpose. But people must accept the results of their choice. This is so now, and it will be so in the last days. You see, the lessons we can learn here aren't just confined to the last days. We're not only talking about the future. While these particular demons that are talked about here in Revelation 9 are locked up in the abyss as we presently speak, there are other demonic forces that are at work in our world today. And I think we can learn lessons about them as well. First, we must remember that although they are invisible, demons are real and they are aggressive. There are angels and demons at work in our world today, even though we don't see them. And we know that Satan's demons are aggressive, and they are destructive. They want to seek and destroy what they can. Now, they cannot destroy us, but they can try to destroy our testimony. You see, the one thing demons don't want to see is more people come to Christ. Their attitude is, if we're going to hell, we want to take as many with us as we can. And that is their objective. So don't be naive. Don't just laugh off demons as, well, those are just fairy tale characters. No, the Bible teaches they are very real. Second, we are reminded that demons are organized. And they are committed to our downfall. Now again, they cannot touch our salvation. But if they can attack our witness, our testimony, if they can attack the ministry of a church or another Christian organization, they will do that. Remember 1 Peter 5:8 from last Sunday morning's message? We need to be vigilant. We need to be alert. We need to be aware of Satan and his schemes. And we need to stand together as Christians. There is power in numbers. And we need to stand together against our enemy. Third, we should be encouraged that although these demons are powerful, they have limitations. They can only do what they're allowed to do. And one verse that I remember memorizing as a young believer that has stuck with me all my life, 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's a good verse to commit to memory if you haven't done so already. Whatever Satan wants to throw at you, greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit of God, than he that is in the world. And finally, we must never forget that these aggressive creatures flee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we stand in the power of Jesus, they cannot stand. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We do not have power in and of ourselves against Satan, but through Christ we overcome. And we must hold on to the name of Jesus. And we can find our comfort, we can find our rest in him, because he has already defeated them. He defeated them at the cross, he defeated them when he rose from the grave. One day he will come and finish them off and send them to the real hell, Gehenna, where they all belong. But until then, there are still battles being fought. And we need to be conscious, we need to be aware, we need to be alert. But most of all tonight, we need to be encouraged. Because through Christ, we are victors over the forces of darkness. We are not victims of their evil schemes. If God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's what we need to hear tonight. That's what we need to know as we walk out these doors, as we face a new week in a world that is growing more and more hostile to us and to our faith. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I thank you that your word is very honest, that it gives us an accurate portrayal of our enemy, that he is very powerful, that he has a whole horde of demonic forces at his disposal. And we do give them the respect they deserve. They are powerful beings. They are more powerful than we are as humans. But thankfully, they are not more powerful than you. We know that at every turn you have defeated them. Through your Son, they are a conquered foe that's simply awaiting their final destination. I pray tonight that maybe our eyes have been opened to the fact that they are real and they are working in our world. But more than anything, our hearts are encouraged by the fact that you have won the victory. We have victory in Jesus because we've placed our trust in him. So lead us forth in victory this night, this week, for the rest of our lives, that you would conquer through us until your Son returns. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.